verse 1 of Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And you'll notice in the next verse that we're left with absolutely no room. The Bible leaves us with absolutely no room for the worship of angels. Angels are not mediators, angels are not divine. They're holy creatures, but they're not divine. And there's no place for the worship of angels in the Christian church. He fell down before the angel. Verse 9 says, then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Lovely thing to know, isn't it, that the angels are in the same business as the Christians are in. We serve the same Lord. They are the fellow servants of the brethren, the prophets. Angels keep the sayings of the book, which Christians also do, so we're in good company. But we don't worship angels, we worship God Almighty who made the angels. And he saith unto me, verse 10, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Very solemn words, aren't they? And there comes a point in life where the Spirit of God no longer strives with sinners. He says, all right, that's your will. That's what will happen. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. But thank God, on the other hand, we have the eternal security of the saints through God's imputed righteousness in Christ. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And verse 12 says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. What is the commandment that we need most to take heed of? It's a command to come to Christ and believe. Remember the Pharisees one day said to Jesus, what might we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus had this clear answer. This is the work of God, that ye believe in him whom he hath sent. A man that doesn't believe in Christ sent by God has no right to the tree of life and will not enter into the gates of the city. Verse 15 says, for without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And at him that heareth, say, come. and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the fountain of the take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from these things which are the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And God will add his blessing upon the reading of his word for the Saviour's sake. Amen. Pray once again. I'm going to commend the preaching part of the meeting to the Lord. Lord, we just pray now for your help in preaching tonight. Lord, give us a desire for the souls of men and a love for those for whom you died. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us a love for your people as we preach. I love, Lord, for any unconverted ones that we know of. We pray, Lord, that these messages that go out, message goes out tonight and goes out in the on the wider sphere in the internet later. We pray, Lord, that you would use it to your glory. We pray you'd use it to the conversion of precious souls. Lord Jesus, be with us tonight, especially now, we pray. And may your word not return to you void. We pray that Jesus' prayer might be answered and others might believe in us, believe in him through our word. So be with us, Lord, and give us the cleansing of the blood of Christ and the infilling of God the Holy Spirit to preach your word faithfully in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn with me to the very last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 22 and to the verse number 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In this verse, we have the final words of Christ on record. And surely the most appropriate climax to the canon of Holy Scripture. The Scriptures end on a most tremendous note of hope as the Lord delivers his last message to his people. And the verse not only tells us of this, it tells us more. It reveals to us the attitude of every genuine Christian to that great event which is yet to take place in human history. At the same time, the second advent of Christ is also a most solemn warning to sinners. And how often did our Lord say, and is it recorded of him in the New Testament, be ye also ready, in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Be ye also ready, in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. I'm afraid that we all, preacher and hearer alike, have become so used to hearing the preaching of God's word, or engaging in the preaching of God's word, that the sense, reality of it, we lose it. But to think that someday, that the Christ of whom we have sung already this evening, that the Saviour in whom the trust of many of us is, that the Saviour who gave this word 2,000 years ago to the Apostle John, that the giver of this word one day will appear and every eye shall see him. That is a solemn thought. It really is. And the Lord ends on the note, the Bible, on the note of his second coming, because he wants us to be foremost in our mind. I think, especially in Western Christianity, we have lost the sight of this in the Western world, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it's reiterated time and time again, behold, I come quickly. This was not only the message of Christ, this is the hope of the saints. Yes, and amazingly so, as we read the scriptures, we discover that it's the hope and the prayer, the desire, the longing, the ambition of everyone, even in the Old Testament, who believed in the Messiah. What do you mean, even of the Old Testament saints? Yes, most surely. Do you remember Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that Jude speaks of? It said, "Behold, Enoch prophesied of the coming of the Lord with 10,000 of his saints, and about his coming to judgment." That's to do with the second advent rather than the first advent of Christ. And yet even in those early days of human history, there was that forward look beyond the first advent to the second advent of Christ. You remember Job as he thought about his awful condition? Covered from head to toe and boils, sitting down in the dust to scrape himself with a piece of broken pottery to get some relief for his agony and grief. And yet he was comforted by this thought that Christ was not only coming the first time but the second time. "Yet in my flesh," he says, "I shall see God. His feet shall stand on the earth in the latter days." Talking now about the second advent of Christ. So in the beginning of the Bible and all through human history, the saints of God in every age, and now even in the climax of Holy Scripture, we are looking forward to the second advent of Christ. The Christian is someone who in the Lord Jesus has always got something to look forward to. Now as we come to verse 20 tonight, we're thinking about the last promise and the last prayer. The last promise and the last prayer. I want you to think first of all about the last promise, the promise of Christ's coming. And it's not given to us in long drawn out sentences. It's not made theologically impossible for us to understand. It's just dead simple message. "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." You'll note here that the promise that the Lord gives is a sacred promise. It's not merely John that is saying, although John records the words that are spoken. Nor is John making up something which he thinks Christ would have said. Christ is saying it himself through John. And this is the resounding theme of the New Testament. And if you study Revelation, you'll discover that from beginning to end in this book, there are no less than 7 occasions in which the Lord speaks of his advent, 3 times in chapter 22. So we're talking here about a promise which is divinely given. A promise that is continually reiterated. And a promise, therefore, which we cannot get away from. A promise which, because of all of that, we are bound to believe. It's a sacred promise. Then when we think again about who that is that gives the promise, we learn that it is a solemn promise. "Even so," says John, "even so, come Lord Jesus." The word Lord signifies ownership, authority, sovereignty. The name Jesus is the name that's associated with Christ in his agony and humiliation. It's the Lord Jesus who is coming. One who is sovereign. One who is loving. But he also calls himself something else in verse 13. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Chapter 1, verse 7, we are reminded that he is the one which is and which was and which is to come. And that really is a name in the Bible which is equivalent to the Old Testament title of God, Jehovah. The name corresponds to the Hebrew name Jehovah. It's something which includes in its meaning all the attributes of deity. It's a name which comes in the Hebrew name, Jehovah, in fact, comes from the verb to be. And that's the name or the word from which we get the divine name, I Am. Remember the Lord, the eternal God, appeared to his servant Moses and said, "I am that I am. I am that I am." Christ is the I Am. Before Abraham was, he says, "I am." The one which is, or in the present participle in the Greek, the one which always is. The one which was in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which ever was. The one which is to come, literally, which always is the coming one. And the one who is going to appear, the one who gives this promise, is Jehovah, the eternal Son of God. He is the one that is coming, the eternal God, mind you, the eternal God, not an angel, not a high ranking cherub or anything like that, but Christ himself, Jehovah Jesus. This is a solemn promise. It comes from the lips of one who is from everlasting to everlasting, and he's the one who's going to be the fulfillment of his own word. You notice that it's also a very sure promise. Our text says, "Surely I come quickly." And that, he said that before, hasn't he? "Surely I come quickly." Revelation chapter 1 says, almost as if John was treating it as imminent, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." To John, this was a matter of vivid realization. He had it pictured before him as it was revealed to him in his very heart and mind. And he draws our attention to this fact. Behold, pay attention to this. It's almost as if he sees it happening there before him. "I see it now," he might say. "I see the heavens light up with a brightness above the brightness of the midday sun. I see one appear whose vesture is dipped in blood, whose name is called the Word of God. I see the face of him whose eyes are as a flame of fire. I see him attended by 10,000 of his saints and angels. I see him. He is on his way. Behold, 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 he cometh." Jesus Christ is on his way. Jesus Christ is coming again. It's a sure promise. "He which testified these things saith, surely I come quickly." Now, with regard to God's timing of events, we have to say something. The Bible reveals a God who is timeless, a God who can't be changed by time or altered. 1,000 years, says Peter in his epistle, is one day, and one day is 1,000 years with the Lord. Well, if that's the case, God is timeless, then Christ's coming must shortly be at pass, shortly come to pass. Christ is coming again. Now, we know that the Lord doesn't change his mind, and all that he has ordained, he doesn't alter. He has set the day and the time and the hour for Christ's coming, which none of us can know. But if we don't know it, there's a sense in which we should treat it as imminent. There really is. Somebody once wisely said, "Live as though Calvary was yesterday, as though the resurrection was today, and as though the coming of Christ was tomorrow." It was a good saying. "Behold, I come quickly." And then the promise of the coming, the last promise in the Bible, is a striking promise. "Surely I come." Those words, said Burkett, the Bible commentator, are spoken to awaken the carnally secure, to leave the unbelief of sinners without excuse, who live as though they did not believe any such day should come, and also to excite Christians to live in the expectation of it. It strikes home to us, doesn't it, that our Lord is coming. He is coming. Some are prone to take the Bible and dilute the words of life. They admit he came here one time, but he'll never make it twice. "Be not tempted by such prophets. He said such men would arise. There is darkness in their teaching, but there's light in Jesus Christ. Surely I come quickly." It's a promise which is sacred, a promise which is solemn, a promise which is sure, and a promise which is striking. Now, you have, secondly, the last prayer, the prayer for Christ's coming. It's interesting that there's a double amen at the conclusion of the Bible. Amen in verse 20, and then at the end of verse 21, amen. So there's a double amen as the Bible finishes. And Christ's, or the response rather of John to Christ, a very simple one, and a very understandable one. He says, "Amen, even so come. Come, Lord, as you promised. Come in the manner for which you've said. Come for the very purpose for which you've said. Whatever the consequences of your coming might be, Lord, I'm ready. Even so come, Lord Jesus." Now, what does that tell us about John? But it tells us that John wanted to happen exactly what the Lord said would happen. And so he prayed, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And that teaches us a very practical lesson, I think, about praying. Because all our prayers should be exactly like this prayer in principle. All our prayers should be responses to and appeals that the declared will of God will be done. Can I know the will of God? Yes, I can. If I read the Bible, I'll find out what the will of God is. I will. I maybe not know everything, but I know enough. And I know what the Lord has planned for us for the future. And you know what the Lord has planned for the future for his people. He said he's coming to take them to be with himself. It's a lovely thing that the Lord doesn't want us to be absent from his people forever. The Lord wants our company. This past week, when I've been talking with our children at home about praying for our sister Doreen, what we should pray or how we should pray, I told them this. I said to my eldest girl, Cara, I said, it's like this. You should pray and tell the Lord exactly what you want, but leave the choice with him. Just say it, what you feel you would like to happen, but say, Lord, your will be done. And then she came off with this to me. She said, well, I suppose you're right. She said, because the Lord might not want, God might not want Doreen down here forever. Maybe he wants her company in heaven. The Lord wants our company. He wants the company of his people. And so, because we know the Lord wants us, we automatically say we want him. Even so come, Lord Jesus. All our prayers are responses to, or should be, and appeals that the declared will of God will be done. And if we pray like that, we can never go wrong. Thy will be done. You think God's not going to do his will? Of course he's going to do his will. So let's pray according to his will. But for Christians, we notice in this verse that the second advent of Christ is a peculiar appeal. Why does it warrant the appeal that it has for believers? Why does it warrant the appeal so much so that they say, whatever the consequences of your coming, even so come, Lord Jesus? Why is it? Well, for John had known Christ on earth, and he had now been given a vision of him in this book in heaven, but he still prays that he will come again. Why so? Why such a strong appeal for the coming of Christ? Well, because first of all, the day of Christ's coming is the day of rewards for service. We've all, I think, I hope I'm not exaggerating when I say this, but we've all sometimes thought that we get our rewards if we're Christians, if we're born again, and if we die and go to heaven, we get our rewards as soon as we enter heaven. I was always prone to think that. But in point of fact, that's not the case. When a believer dies, of course, he does go to heaven, but the reward is for another day. The reward's for another day. 2 Timothy puts it like this. As Paul is talking about the day of reward and about the day of his death, this is his testimony. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge will give me at that day. And not only for me, but also for all them that love his appearing. Yes, the reward is laid up in heaven. But the giving of the reward and the handing of the crown is at the coming of the Lord Jesus, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day. So all our expectations don't terminate. Are they not consummated when we die and go to heaven? Even those who are in heaven are looking forward to the day that Christ shall come, and the day that they shall come with him, the day of rewards. That's a lovely thought. More importantly, the day of Christ's coming appeals to the Christian because it's the day of Christ's vindication. And should I say this? I think I can say this without hesitation. If there is no reward for Christians, if Christians here have no reward for serving Jesus, if there is no reward promised, we would still pray, even so come Lord Jesus. Because the interests of Christ are our chief interests. The interests of Christ are our... Just as Christ counts us as the apple of his eye, we count him and his interests as the apple of our eye. And we pray for the coming of his kingdom, not simply that we might be rewarded, but that he might be glorified. And our prayer for the coming of his kingdom will be answered when the Saviour comes. He shall judge, says Timothy, the quick and dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And then when Christ comes, then when Christ appears, then when the King is revealed, then when every eye sees him and they also which pierced him, joyfully or reluctantly, depending on a person's relationship with Christ, men will fall at his feet, and men, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The day that will be for us when we see our Jesus vindicated before the world. Vindicated before the world. Let me turn you to Revelation chapter 11 just for a moment or two. We're told in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, there was great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. Later on in verse 18, the same portion, we're reminded that this day of Christ's vindication is the day of judgment, day of resurrection, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. The kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, he takes the kingdoms of this nation, the kingdoms of this world. Wonderful to think that Christ is going to have all the glory and all the praise. Sometimes our hearts are disturbed when we think about how our Savior is mocked. You can hardly watch a television program where something is not said that is offensive to Christ. Oh, you daren't open your mouth about the false prophets of Islam, about the false gods that Mohammedans worship. You daren't say anything against any other religion. Oh, but Jesus Christ, you can say anything about him. You've probably seen that there's programs coming on television. I think it's this Thursday. Is there a God? People discussing that question. Well, there'll be no doubt in that day that there's a God, and he'll be vindicated before the world. And you know what we say in response to that? Because we love Jesus, even so come Lord Jesus. This is our prayer. This is what we want if we're saved by his grace. When all his enemies will be humiliated, that will be a cause for our rejoicing. In fact, when this book talks about the defeat of Antichrist in Revelation 19, which follows, it tells us that the saints in heaven sing Alleluia. Revelation 17 and 18 talk about Antichrist, the false church, the whore that sits upon many waters. Talks about the religious aspect of Babylon in chapter 17, politics and economics of false religion in verse chapter 18. And chapter 19 talks about her defeat. And what do the saints in heaven say when she's defeated? After these things, verse 1 of chapter 19, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. The 24 beasts and the 24 elders, verse 4, chapter 19, fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. A voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants. And I heard, as it were, verse 6, the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him. Give honour to him. Why? Because he's vindicated. The Bible says there are many antichrists in this world. And then there's the Antichrist supreme. The chief opponent. The chief counterfeit to Christ and his church in this world. We have no reason for believing that that is not the man of sin in Rome. He shall show himself. Bible says in 2 Thessalonians, Antichrist would sit in the temple, showing himself to be God and exalting himself above all that call God or worship. Who's the most prominent counterfeit which measures up to that? It's none other than the papacy or the Pope of Rome. Who is called God in the Bible or worship? God the Father is called God. And yet, the Pope of Rome takes to himself the title Holy Father. That belongs alone to God the Father. Read John 17. Who else is called God or worshipped in the Bible? God the Son is. Yes, the Bible says we must honour the Son even as we honour the Father. And yet he calls himself the Vicar of Christ on earth. God. The Holy Spirit is called God and worshipped. The Holy Spirit is the one who is God's representative on earth. The Pope declares himself to be God's representative on earth. And that disturbs us because we love Jesus. We love our God. Someday, even He will be brought to bow and confess the coming of Christ. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. My friend, this will be a day of rejoicing for Christians, for those that love the Saviour. And we also desire His coming for there. He is coming so that we might be made like Him. Imagine that. Imagine being made like Christ. At death, the believer's soul, we know, passes into eternity and into the immediate presence of God to be made perfect in holiness. But while the real man is with the Lord in heaven, his body is lying in the grave, united still to Christ. But when He comes, the Bible tells us that the body will be raised and fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. That glorified soul, reunited with a glorified body, all in a moment, as the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. John puts it like this: "Oh, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. What a hope. What a glorious hope. And it's not the kind of thing we would want deferred 1 minute longer, would it be? Hope deferred, says the Bible, maketh the heart sick. But in God's timing, our hope will not be deferred, and we shall see Him. Oh, for that day, our hearts ought to yearn. For that day, we ought to be saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And I think there's no greater desire, no greater prayer than this. It's the very thing that the Holy Spirit is praying for. If you look at verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." The Holy Spirit looks for the day when Christ will be vindicated and His people glorified in Him. He's praying for that. And we're praying for it too. Now let me finish by asking a personal question. Can you say tonight before God, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly"? Can you say it honestly and joyfully? With the judgment in mind, can you say it? You can only say it if you're ready for the coming of Christ. You can only be ready by the precious blood of Christ. Are you under the blood of Jesus? Are you under the blood of Christ? Have you believed on Him to the saving of the soul? Have you received Him into your heart? If there's one here who hasn't yet done that, do it tonight. Because He says, "Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Maybe be ready and waiting and praying. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're going to take a